this morning, we're beginning a series on a theme that you've probably heard of before, the seven deadly sins. And it's really in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism, which we go through, themes of which we go through every year. We just started another series through the Heidelberg Catechism, but instead of looking at kind of more of the details of the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is after the theme, which is comfort, the first point, the first section is on man's misery. And we're going to kind of look at that whole section by looking at what historically in the church has been known as the seven deadly sins. And so this morning is kind of an introduction to that series. And I want to read from two different passages. First of all, from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 2, and then some words from John chapter 4. So first of all, Jeremiah chapter 2, the first 19 verses. It's page 865. If you're looking for it in the Pew Bibles. Sometimes we just gloss over these prophecies, and they sound, they sound kind of foreign to us. But just listen for the heart of God. Listen to God as he's appealing to his people. He's talking about his love for them, and he's talking about their being traitors to his love and forsaking his love. And why would they do that when he has been so good to them? Let's read Jeremiah 2, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of droughts and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruits and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a servant? Is he a newborn slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the people of Noph and Tapanhes have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourself? In that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now they take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor. Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord of hosts. So that's from Jeremiah 2, and then to the New Testament, to John chapter 4. This account of Jesus engaging this Samaritan woman at the well. Beginning at verse 7, page 1224, John 4. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I, who speak to you, am he." So our reading of John chapter 4. Well, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, why a series on sin? Well, as I mentioned, we're going to, in this way, cover the first section, which is the shortest of the sections in the Heidelberg Catechism. Here are a summary of what the Bible teaches on all these different main themes that believers need to know about. It's on man's misery. So, you know, a pastor kind of has the right and responsibility to preach on misery, even for 8 weeks or so. And the problem, of course, is not just that we commit sins. I mean, that's kind of the most obvious thing in the world, right? Even unbelievers will admit that nobody's perfect and that we sin. We at least make terrible mistakes and we do things against our neighbors. But it's not just that. We have sinful hearts. At our core, there's something totally wrong with us. And actually, without the grace of God in Christ, I mean, totally destructive, right? The only punishment is death, eternal death. From birth, there is this war within us that lasts our entire life. And let's face it, it's darker and it's more intense and it's more destructive than we would like to believe, that we really care to admit. We don't even really realize how dark the situation is in our hearts. There's this lethal enemy right inside my own heart. Not just outside in terms of the devil and demons and the reality of a world that hates God and seeks in every kind of way to allure me into its ways of thinking and acting. But there's this lethal enemy right inside my own heart, and it creates sinful patterns and habits that affect every single core part of my being. It's right there at the core of who I am. Sin is like an intelligent virus, you know, that attacks the systems and the body and attacks good cells and disrupts them and turns them against the body. An intelligent virus that learns along the way how best to defeat me and infect me, intertwining with the double helix of my DNA. Not easy, therefore, to remove or identify or kill. There's no easy antidote, no quick fix to the problem of our sin. Jesus, in one shocking passage, certainly one of exaggeration, but an exaggeration with real purpose. It's better to cut off your hand. It's better to gouge off your eye. It's better to go into heaven without one eye or without one hand than to enter into hell with your body whole. So if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. There's no easy antidote, no quick fix to what's going on in the core of our being in terms of our patterns of sin. John Owen famously said, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. There's no way to fully understand, evaluate sin and its effects on our lives and in the world without the powerful help of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. It's not hard to recognize sin. It's not hard to see it in the world around us. Just a couple of articles from World Magazine, the Christian News Magazine this past week, or the past few weeks or so. Article on Skid Row in L.A. where 90% of women have been abused. There's a little disclaimer at the beginning of the article. This article contains, you know, really descriptive and, you know, not child-friendly descriptions of what's going on in the streets of L.A. Heard a little audio news item on sex trafficking in America. Fathers pimping out their preteen daughters at truck stops. I mean, you don't have to go far, right, to discover just how heinous sin can be. I remember reading, hearing about a social scientist named Beatrice Webb, who early on in her life, you know, looking for humanism to be the answer to life's problems, to world problems, you know, poverty and war and everything else, this confidence that if we could just deal with it at a human level. And she wrote in her diary early on, "I've staked everything on the essential goodness of human nature." And then in going through her diary 35 years later, it was found that she cited that early entry in her diary. And she wrote 35 years later, citing that, she wrote, "I realize now how permanent are the evil impulses in us that mere social machinery will never change." So all these problems, all these deep problems at the heart of the human condition will never change through education or government programs or 10-step programs or anything like that. There's only two ways to go: despair, or you have to look for another solution. To look for the source of what the problem is, man's misery, and look for the solution, the remedy, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But our intent in this series is not to prove that there's sin in the world, or to just go on and on about the sin out there. I mean, that's as obvious as the nose, you know, on your faces. We all know it. We want to discover how intense it is in our own hearts so that we would understand it, be aware of it, be shocked by it even, and discover its remedies in God and His promises and His Word and His instruction, His warnings. We want to discover its roots, its tentacles in our lives so that we might run to Christ for forgiveness and covering, run to His Spirit for help, run to the Father for love. And we might experience real life-changing, intensive help in our desperate situation. So why the number seven? Well, as I mentioned, this is a classic ancient church right through the present day kind of identification of let's say capital sins. The seven deadly sins. I haven't just picked these out of nowhere. It's a classic grouping of sins going back to the ancient churches. You'll find it early on in church history. You'll find it in classic works like Dante's Divine Comedy, you know, going through all the different levels of hell, talking about the seven deadly sins. They're pretty recognizable. The seven deadly sins are pride, greed, lust, envy, gluttony, anger, and sloth. Well, why these seven? Well, I'm glad you asked the question. You think about what's missing, first of all. It seems like an odd grouping of sins in a way. Think about what's missing: murder, adultery, porn. I mean, why aren't these in the seven deadly sins? They seem pretty deadly. Well, these are not meant to be ever to be a list of like the top seven, you know, sins that Americans do, you know, in the 21st century. It's not meant to be kind of a ranking. And it's not meant at all to like excuse other sins. Like, here's the seven deadly sins and just avoid those and you're good. It's not meant to do that at all. They're meant to identify the sins beneath the sins. Kind of like, you know, you might have like a really healthy lawn, but already there's grubs that are eating at the base of all of your lovely, you know, lawn and grass, and slowly but surely it's going to come to the surface. But underneath, you know, they're working and they're eating and they're defiling your beautiful, beautiful lawn. So we're looking at the sins underneath, like under the surface. Sin kind of at its source. That's why we begin with pride. Providing the why. Talking about the why of the myriad of our sins. Why do we act the way we act? Why are we so discontent? Why do we often find joy in the misfortune of others? Why are we angry at life circumstances right now? What's going on in my heart? Someone wrote, these are the leading undercover operatives for the world, the devil, the flesh. The evil complex of powers, the head of a river with all of these streams of sins, gateway sins. Dorothy Sayers, the writer and novelist, and wrote that these are the wellheads from which all sinful behavior ultimately springs. Military captains commanding entire armies of sins, breeding sins that nest deeply in our hearts and give birth to all kinds of individual sins. Deeply ingrained, character-shaping attitudes of our heart, habits of our hearts. They're corruptive and destructive. What's the purpose of identifying them like this? Those core sins, those sins below the surface. Those military captains over all the other sins, leading undercover operatives for the world, the devil, and the flesh. It's so that they might be identified, so that they might promote reflection, self-examination, confession, repentance. So that we might know how to cry out to God for help. When we think about Christ and the sins that He covered, we ask Him to cover these root sins in our lives. So that he might deal with them, so the Spirit might come with His Word and might root them out, expose them, and not leave us hopeless, but in His grace would slowly but surely take care of these terrible viruses that are attacking us and destroying us, destroying our witness, destroying our fruitfulness. They're also a tool as we identify them for mutual edification and exhortation, rebuke sometimes, where we help one another, we rally together, we pray together, we struggle together, we engage together, not just identifying what's wrong, but also in talking about the remedies and talking about the gospel and sharing the good news and helping one another and following Christ. So my intent and the intent of the scriptures, the intent of God as he's crying out in Jeremiah and he's just calling out to his people is not to destroy us. Certainly not just to like beat us up and like leave us bleeding on the sidewalk. I think that's often not only what unbelievers outside often think about the church. You know, the church is just about God beating up people, sucking away our joy. You know, and you Christians just have to keep from certain things, and you have your freedom and your joy cut out from you, and so you get your reward then. But really, it's just like God just kind of hating on us, restricting us. But there's a lot of believers in the church too that I fear think that as well. That God is in it in terms of all this scripture against sin. He's just in it to destroy us and to somehow suck away our freedom and our joy. And instead, he's clearly here to give us freedom and joy and true lasting satisfaction and happiness. The biblical diagnosis tears down our self-reliance, our sense of safety in ourselves, and exalts God for his love, for his power, and for his spirit, his patient work of making us like himself, preparing us for glory. The psalmist cries out at the end of Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Try me, and know my ways. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Well, as we close here this morning, let me just say a few things about sin. We could kind of summarize what sin is in a number of different ways, but let me just give at least three descriptions of what sin is. First of all, sin is denial. Second, sin is disordered love. And thirdly, sin is gradual decline and destruction. First of all, sin as denial. And we see that in Jeremiah's sermon, in Jeremiah chapter 2. If you want to feel the weight of sin, you know, just go to the prophets. Go to Jeremiah and Isaiah and read the sermons. This is where God is describing why he's sending the people of Israel into exile, why he's cast them out of the promised land that he had brought them into with all of his love and his affection and guided them through the wilderness and everything else. And he explains to them, here's why I'm sending you out. There's specific reasons. I'm not just kind of willy-nilly just giving up on you and just, you know, without purpose, without evidence, sending you away. Here's the evidence of why. Here's what's wrong with you. This tears us apart so that he might build us back up again. And God's main beef was not just with their sin, with particular acts of injustice and greed and idolatry and adultery. Certainly it was not less than that. But it couldn't just, God's argument with us can't just be boiled down to, you know, gossip or drunkenness or watching porn on the computer or something like that. Look what he says in verse 19. "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you." I mean, sin is so obvious. And there are plenty of solutions to sin. I mean, there's confession. There's all kinds of remedies for particular sins. There's all kinds of helps. But sin goes much deeper than that. The problems of our heart go much deeper than just individual sins. It's our denial that sin is really a problem. It's the deceitfulness of our hearts that says, we're not as bad. We're not so bad. It's the way we excuse ourselves. It's the way we don't even realize how deep our problem goes. How capable we are of tremendous evil. And how much we cover up and ignore and bury. How sure we are that nothing is seriously wrong with us. All is quiet on the Western Front, really. Someone described what Jeremiah does here as an intervention. Know, therefore, see that it is an evil and bitter thing. Let your own wickedness correct you. Dig deeper into your hearts and know what's going on down there. And this author said it's like an intervention. You know, when you have a friend who has a deep problem, like an addiction or a habit, like he's an alcoholic or addicted to something else, and you and your friends and family come alongside and kind of corner them and have an intervention. It's like we see the problem and you don't. And we're here to finally bring it to a climax. You're destroying yourself. You're destroying the people around you. And you're not seeing it. And here's an intervention to finally get you to see it. Just how serious the problem is. And he's like, that's what Jeremiah is doing. That's what God is doing. It's like intervention. Know, therefore, and see it. We have so many things like that where people can see it in us and we don't see it. Verse 23, how can you say I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. We think we have sin that's manageable. While it is destroying us little by little. I'm not talking about eternal destruction that as though sin can destroy a believer. Someone who knows Christ. I mean, the victory has been won on the cross. I'm not talking about that. Sin cannot overcome the power of Christ. But sin can break down our faith, our love, our fruitfulness for the kingdom of God. It chips away at our relationship with God, our relationship with other people. And we can't ignore it. We can't put it aside. We can't excuse it. We can't ignore its seriousness. We underestimate, therefore, its power and its effects. We deny how serious it is. We think, therefore, we can play around with sin. And we do. We fool around with sin. We don't realize what it's doing, what it's causing. We don't ask others for help, even if we've had symptoms for years and years. You know, it's like someone who has physical symptoms and you don't go to a doctor for like 10 years. And then finally, you know, you go to a doctor, you get like a stage 4 diagnosis of cancer and your friends can't help but just tear out their hair. It's like, why didn't you follow those symptoms? You know, in the past 10 years, you could have dealt with it when it was at stage 1. So sin is not just individual acts of treachery and wickedness, but it's deep down denial of just how serious the problem is. And so these 7 deadly sins are meant to root them out. The big why of why we do what we do. So that we might understand it, appreciate it, and confess it, and seek for help. Sin is also, we see sin as disordered love, secondly. Sin is as disordered love. At its heart, sin is against God. It's a rejection of God. You know, David, when he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and the whole nation of Israel and he committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed Uriah. And when he finally comes to know his sin, he writes Psalm 51. He doesn't even outline all of those individual sins. He finally just says, against you and you only have I sinned, O God, and done what is wicked in your sight. In the end, not that sins against his neighbors were not serious, but at the heart of it, what I've done is I've sinned against you. You've loved me. You've saved me. You've been good to me. You've been gracious to me. You've made me, redeemed me. And then I've rejected you in my sins. Sin is a denial of God. It's going after another treasure instead of God. Verse 19. Know therefore, see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. You could just sense in this the heart of God pleading with his people. I betrothed myself to you, betrothed you to myself. I've loved you and saved you. Why are you rejecting me? This fear in verse 19 is not the fear of spiders, you know, like that kind of fear. Like if there's a spider in the room, like you just can't sleep or eat or do anything. Some of you are like that. See a spider in the corner of the ceiling, like half a mile from you, and you can't relax in that room. You can't do anything because everything you do is in reference to that spider. It's not like that. The fear of God in this passage, as many other places, is the awe of God, the recognition of who God is, and that therefore, because of his greatness and his love, I can't do anything without reference to him, without an act of worship and love for him. That's how great God is supposed to be in my life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What is sin? Well, sin is verse 13. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. So they've forsaken me and all of my love and all I've done. And on the other side, they've hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. So I hold the fountain of living waters. And instead they go after, they put their faith in these broken wells that can't hold any water. They can't satisfy, they can't answer your deepest questions, they can't give you joy or anything. And my people go after those things instead. Disordered loves, counterfeit joys. This is what sin is. Verse 12, be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate. It's like he's crying up to the heavens and like, put your hand over your eyes, heavens. Don't even look down on mankind. Don't even look down on my own people. Just be astonished at what's going on down there. You won't believe it. The God who could satisfy our longings, and we forsake him in our sins and we turn aside to lesser things instead. Is there anything worse than that? I mean, is there anything insignificant or trivial about that? Somebody wrote, there can be good without evil, but no evil without good. Sin is a parasite. It cannot live on its own. It just disturbs and desolates what is good. It takes what is good and twists it into something terribly ugly. Evil is there to spoil and to confuse. So these seven deadly sins, they're seven alternate counterfeit lovers, seven affairs of the heart. Seven whores, as it were. Sin is denial, sin is disordered love, and then finally, sin is gradual decline or destruction. Somebody described it as like a sled going down a hill. Now, maybe that fits with me because I grew up in a land of a lot of snow. We don't have as much snow here, but if you've ever tobogganed, you know, on a hill of new snow, or you skied or snowboarded, and the first run down is, you know, is not usually the greatest run because there's like deep powder, and you don't slide that great. And slowly but surely, you go down the same path, and you got like a bunch of your friends with you. You keep on going down, you toboggan sliding down that hill, and slowly but surely, the snow, you know, packs down. It becomes really slippery, and it becomes a great run. And it slowly but surely carves out a rut. And I thought it was a great illustration for what sin does, slowly but surely. And these core sins. It carves out a rut. And it's great for tobogganing because then you stay in that path. And you don't have to go off to the side where there's just all this powder. And you get faster and faster. And sin is like that, but in a negative way, it's hard to get out of that rut. You try to kind of go up on the wall and try to get out, but you can't because the walls are getting higher and higher. You just sink back into the rut again. You try hard for a while against a particular sin, you know, but you find yourself back in the rut again because some core things are not being dealt with. We acquire sins by practice. We increase our proficiency in sinning by going back to them over and over again. It's gradually forming our character. It's so deadly, it's so dangerous, we have no idea what's going on. So Jesus sits with the Samaritan woman. If you had just asked me, I would give you water that would just well up in your life and to eternal life. And she's talking with him, and finally he says, you know, where's your husband? I'm not married. She's a six-man woman. She's had six men in her life, stuck in a pattern of sin and self-destructive behavior. He doesn't tell her just to repent and flee from sin. He tells her that what she needs most of all is him. The living water that only Christ can give. Water that cleanses and relieves. That gives new affection and new desires. Not only identifying the seven deadly sins in our hearts, but also giving us remedies. Rooting out the old and giving an appetite for the new. We'll have a lot more to say about this in the next 7 weeks and looking at the seven deadly sins. But let me encourage you at the end in just a few words. God's purpose in identifying and rooting out the core sins in our lives is not again to leave us beat up and bleeding on the sidewalk, but it's to provide real remedy for our sin-sick souls and our hearts that are easily deceived and overcome with our sinfulness. It's not less than the effort and the prayers and the battle that we need. We need to be at war with our sins. But it's also far more than that. It's that not only is our sin greater than we might ever imagine. Even at the end of our lives, we'll look back and realize we have not fully dealt with sin or fully realized its effects. Over and over again, we're gonna just become aware of just how deeply it's ingrained and how badly we've been feeding our habits. But to overcome that, we'll have no idea until we reach heaven just how fully accepted and loved we are by God. And we need to discover that and know that and be confident in that. And not only are we fully loved by God, but one day we will be fully conformed to his image. And God will put everything right, not only in this world, but in our own hearts. Be a day in which we'll never need a series on seven deadly sins again, because they'll be rooted out completely, and God will make everything new and everything right again. John Owen writes, "Set faith at work on Christ for the killing of your sin. His blood is the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. Live in this, and you will die a conqueror. Yes, you will, through the good providence of God. Live to see your lust dead at your feet." Been listening to a new album that I've just been listening to over and over again. It's about subjects like this and just the struggle. And one phrase that one line in one of the songs keeps on sticking out. And it goes like this: "You'll be groaning, alleluia, before you make it to the other side." Is that true? Our fighting against sin and our trust in God, we're groaning, hallelujah. We're praising God, we're lifting up his name, and we're following him. But along the way, we're staggering and we're struggling against sin. And sometimes we can only groan it out because of that battle. But don't give up. Struggle in faith. Trust in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, the more that we understand just how deep our problem goes, just how ingrained their habits of thoughts and words, just deeply ingrained sins, is how much they are affecting our lives, our relationship with you, our relationship with other people. Lord, as you're doing that in our lives, we need comfort, and we need the assurance of your presence, and we need to know that you're rooting it out for a good purpose in our lives, in order to transfer our affections from these things to the living God, to the living water, and quench our thirst, to a life of devotion and of service and of fruitfulness for your kingdom. Sometimes, Lord, many times we look back and we feel what a waste parts of our lives have been because of our sins. But Lord, you're in the business of reconciling and renewing and reviving and forgiving and cleansing. And we pray that you would be at work in the next number of weeks as we look at these themes as you break us down and build us up again, as you show us Christ. And we pray you would help us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.